music of Felix Mendelssohn opens our show this evening, and one of his six Christmas pieces from his Songs Without Words collection. Mendelssohn, born into a Jewish family, was baptized a Lutheran, and his music sets the tone for tonight's Leap of Faith. Shortly I'll be talking with Jewish professor Amy Jill Levine about reading the Christian New Testament through a Jewish lens. Later too, with Advent starting on Sunday, words and their meaning are uppermost in our minds as we hear from one Catholic priest who claims that the word Christmas should be replaced as it's lost its true meaning. And a Church of England priest questions whether anything's sacred. Now Advent calendars have been hijacked too. But first, joining me in studio direct from a series of lectures she's been giving in Maynooth College is Professor Amy Jill Levine of Vanderbilt Divinity School and College of Arts and Science in Tennessee. Professor Levine, welcome to the Leap of Faith, and indeed welcome to Ireland. You're here talking with students in Maynooth about Jesus' parables in a Jewish context. What other way is there to see them?
Well, the parables have been interpreted over 2,000 years, so we have quite a number of Christian layers on top of the parables. And in fact, we've already got the gospel writers who have determined how to interpret the parables themselves. So what I'm trying to do is imagine what the parables would have sounded like to the people who first heard them before they got put into the New Testament, before Jesus was proclaimed Lord and Savior. What were Jewish people thinking when they heard the parables?
Okay, so set the context for us. Around the time of the first century, Jesus, first of all, being Jewish, that sometimes comes as a bit of a shock to people.
Well, it shouldn't. We all live in a particular culture, and if we want to understand Jesus appropriately, we need to understand him as a Jew talking to other Jews. Otherwise, he will not make any sense.
All right. So he was a teacher, a rabbi, I think is the phrase that you would actually use that. What is the interpretation then that has changed from what he would have been originally saying? And when he, for example, just take one parable and walk us through it as to how it has since been misinterpreted.
Well, I don't really think that the interpretations are necessarily misinterpretations. Anytime we read the Bible and we come up with an explanation that makes sense to us and that leads us toward a life of greater goodness and compassion, that's a good interpretation. It just may not be exactly what people in the first century heard. So that when we look at something like the very famous parable of the prodigal son, and we conclude, oh, this is all about repentance and forgiveness, I think we're led to think that by the evangelist Luke, who sets the context of the parable in terms of repentance and forgiveness. But in the parable, no one ever says to the younger brother, you are forgiven, and I'm not so sure this young man repents. I think the parable is actually about the older brother, and I think it's about counting, so that in the parable, and Jesus is just so wonderful, the storyteller, after the younger brother comes home and he gets a ring and a robe and a feast and everybody has a party, we read, the older brother was outside in the field and he heard the sound of music and dancing, and he calls a slave to ask what's happening, and the slave says, oh, your brother has come back safe and sound and your father killed the fatted calf. And the older brother became angry. In other words, the father had enough time to call the band and the caterer, but didn't bother to count the older brother who's still in the field. So then the parable teaches us about making sure that everybody feels counted. And we pay so much attention to people who have gone astray. What about the people who have been faithful all the time? When did they get noticed? And that's such an important message. And we miss it if we take it as all about repenting and forgiving.
All right. I want to talk a little bit about you and how you found yourself as a Jew reading the New Testament in such detail, to the fact that you even went and learnt the languages of the Bible so you could study it.
Well, I certainly learned Greek, but when I was a child, I grew up in this Catholic neighborhood outside of New Bedford, Massachusetts, a very Portuguese Roman Catholic, Our Lady of Fatima and all that. But I heard stories that my Christian friends, my Catholic friends were telling me, and they sounded very much like Jewish stories. And then one day this little girl on the school bus said to me, you killed our Lord. And I could not fathom at the age of 7 how this tradition, which looked so beautiful to me on the outside, was saying such hateful things about me on the inside. So I started asking questions, and I thought, well, I should probably read this New Testament if that's where it comes from. Nobody told me that the New Testament is written in Greek, so I thought, okay, I now need to go learn Greek along with the Hebrew that I was learning in the synagogue. And the more I studied, I realized where some of this hateful teaching came from. But I also saw the beauty of the text. And more than that, I thought, oh my gosh, this is a Jewish text? These are Jews talking to Jews. This is part of Jewish history. And it's part of Jewish history they never told me about in the synagogue.
So when you start reading this and you start interpreting, you mentioned there, for example, that there was a turning point where this hatred or at least this distrust of Jews started to come across in the New Testament. Where did that happen? When did that happen?
We can't spot a particular time as if it happened, you know, on some Tuesday in the year 42. So it comes in gradually. And texts that may not have originally sounded anti-Jewish become anti-Jewish in later interpretation. Jesus inveighing against fellow Jews, that's just Jesus complaining about other Jews. There's nothing new there. He sounds like my mother complaining about other Jews. But over the centuries, when the text is no longer Jews talking to Jews, but people who call themselves Christians, mostly Gentiles, talking about Jews, then what was originally not anti-Jewish can become interpreted as such.
Can you give us a primer on how Jews then interpret Scripture as against how Christians do now?
We can only do this in broad parameters because it's not as if there's a single lens by which either Jews or Christians interpret. But generally, when Jews interpret, we talk about there being 70 faces of the Torah in Hebrew, Shiva Panim LaTorah. So every verse can be turned and turned like a faceted jewel. And you can continually see new things in that verse. And the rabbis will say, give us another interpretation, give us another interpretation. And you can do that if you're Jewish, because at the end of the day, you're still Jewish. Jews are a people. But with Christianity, if you get into a system by belief, and that's how you got into the church in the early years, you weren't born a Christian, you were born anew a Christian or born again a Christian. There was a sense of let's not have too many interpretations, because if we interpret too broadly, we might find ourselves out of the system. If you get in by belief, you get out by belief. So most of my Christian students will say to me, what does this text mean, as if there's only one right meaning? And what I try to do is encourage them to read like Jews. There might be a right reading for you today, but there may be a very different reading for you tomorrow, and there may be a very different reading from the person sitting next to you.
Was Jesus a good Jew?
Oh, I think he was a splendid Jew. Why? Because he argues with other Jews about what's important. What does God want us to do? How do we understand what it means to love your neighbor? How should synagogues be run? What is our purpose in being? These are very Jewish questions, and Jesus asked them, and he asked them to fellow Jews. How Jewish could that be? Fabulously Jewish.
I'm chatting this evening with Professor Amy Jill Levine. Now, you are also known for your feminist interpretation of the New Testament. I want to explore this a little bit further, because there's a question in the back of my mind, which would be, could we say that Jesus was a feminist? Is that even a notion that you can apply back to the first century?
It all depends upon how we define the term feminist. If we want to say, was Jesus completely distinct from every other Jew in his relationship to women, the answer is no. He is a first century patriarchal Jew. That's why there are no women among the 12. He says to no woman, you will sit on a throne and judge the tribes of Israel. There's no woman at the Transfiguration. There's no woman at Gethsemane. On the other hand, when my friends say to me, therefore, women should not be ordained because there weren't any women among the 12, I will then point out there weren't any non-Jews among the 12 either, and non-Jews seem to have done quite well in the church over the centuries. So no, I don't think he's a feminist, but that doesn't mean he doesn't care about women. I think he cares enormously about women, as his fellow Jews would have done. There are women in his movement who provide for him. They're patrons. They're paying the bills, because God bless Jesus, he takes no money for medical care. They provide him hospitality. Sometimes they engage in conversation with him. They will debate with him. And they are among his most faithful followers. Mark tells us that when Jesus dies, his disciples forsook him and fled, but the women were there at the cross bearing witness.
Women also seem to have a lot more power than we would have expected in terms of things like property ownership or access to their own assets.
Oh, well, that depends upon the we who's making the expectation, right? So I, as a Jewish woman, would have expected women to own their own property, and of course they do. Martha welcomes Jesus into her home. The house church in Jerusalem following Jesus' death is the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. Women have freedom of travel, which is how they can accompany Jesus or go to the temple or go to synagogues. They have access to their own funds, from the woman who anoints Jesus with that very expensive perfume to the widow who puts her two coins into the temple treasury. So they have a lot of position and place in the first century. The reason they joined the Jesus movement is not because they are somehow oppressed and repressed by Judaism. They joined the Jesus movement because they find him and his message compelling.
I find it interesting that you, as a Jew, have put more work and study into the New Testament than many Christians have.
Well, isn't that a shame?
Yeah. Well, that's the obvious part of it. Is there a reluctance on either allowing people or encouraging people to get down to that level of insight into a document?
Yeah, a number of my friends, Protestant, Christian, and Orthodox, have told me that when they were children, they were not encouraged to ask questions. And some of them were not encouraged to read the Bible at all. I, as a Jew, was always encouraged to ask questions and was always encouraged to read the text. So what I can do now is to say, the text is there. It's been translated into your language. Go read it. Because it's not designed for a bunch of clergy sitting in some ivory tower somewhere. It's designed for the people to hear it.
And yet an atheist might argue that this is a 2,000-year-old book that has little relevance to the modern world.
Well, it's a 2,000-year-old book, but that doesn't mean it has no relevance. I'm not saying that, and I don't think anybody should say that the only stuff that's relevant is the stuff that was written yesterday. I am not a Christian. I do not worship Jesus as Lord and Savior, but my gosh, I think he was smart. I think he gave us splendid guidance. His message about the kingdom of God is something that anybody can embrace, whether you're Jewish or Christian or even atheists. And if we read the parables as first century Jewish stories, and we read them with historical awareness, open to the challenge, those are messages that still hold good for the 21st century.
Amy Jill Levine, thank you for joining us on The Leap of Faith.
What a pleasure to be with you. Thank you.
Happy holiday. Happy holiday. While the merry bells keep ringing, may your every wish come true.
So, are you wishing your friends Merry Christmas or Happy Holiday or Season's Greetings? Father Desmond O'Donnell, Oblate priest and psychologist, has such strong feelings about words and the meanings they convey that he recently spoke in an article in a national newspaper where he called for the church to abandon the word Christmas altogether. Well, I dropped into his office in Mary Immaculate Parish in Inchicore in Dublin and began by asking him what was his problem with the word Christmas.
Michael, I'm just rather disappointed that the deepest reality in us believers is the fact that God walked in our shoes, that God traveled the human journey, lived and died like us. That is the reality that calls and motivates and fills my life as a believer. Christmas used to describe that, the word Christmas. But unfortunately, the word Christmas now does not describe that. The word Christmas now beautifully describes Santa Claus and sleigh bells in the snow and nice dinners and visiting our friends. And in general, it's a lovely experience, but it does not describe the reality that it did in the past.
Are you, in a sense, saying you want to take Christmas back from non-believers and make it back as a solely religious festival for Christians?
No, I certainly do not. The word celebration is vital to the human life. And I'd say every celebration we can have, let's have it. And I want to join it. And the people you're talking about have generally a good celebration of Christmas. Unfortunately, for some it's loneliness, but for many it is a lovely celebration, especially the deepest realities, families come together.
And yet at the same time, I'm thinking about some families who might be wholly committed to their faith, you know, for 364 days of the year, but they make an effort on that one day. Is that a problem?
No, any effort. Faith is a journey, Michael, and it can be a rough journey at times. I mean, there are moments when I even walk out on the altar wondering, does God exist? Faith is not certainty. If faith becomes a certainty, it becomes an obsession. You don't need a spiritual guide, then you need a psychiatrist to help you.
I'm just thinking about the idea of words, and I know you have a particular interest in words and their meaning. So differentiate, if you would, for me, the difference between Christmas and nativity, or even the, I think you mentioned the Irish word nollaig, as putting that back on the radar.
Yes, every word generates an experience, And the advertising world will tell you more about that than I will. They are experts on words. And they know perfectly well that any word thrown at you, whether it's on paper or into a song, that that word affects you and affects me unless we actively resist it. Maybe subconsciously, some of us are trained to resist advertising. But most people, the words that the advertisers use, they stick in our mind a little. Now, I am worried that the word Christmas, what it does generate is not what I would like it to generate and what we believers would like it to generate. But so what? We've lost it.
You've lost it to the point where you need a new word?
Exactly, we need a new word. And the fairly obvious word is nativity. And in different countries, they use different languages. Nativity, natividad, the Noel comes, the word nalog, all come from natus, which means born. A birthday, natalizia in Latin means a celebration for a birthday. Guess who?
We have, and we've heard of all people, President Trump saying that he will no longer say happy holiday. He wants to say happy Christmas again. We've got the word Xmas. In other words, there have been attempts to change that word over the while.
In Uruguay, there certainly has been an attempt. The military government wanted to de-Christianize Uruguay, and it was a Christian country. So they changed all the Christian feast day names. For instance, Holy Week became Semana de Turismo, in order the week of tourism. And Good Friday became the beach day, Día de la Playa. And Christmas Day, of course, became Fiesta de la Familia, Feast of the Family.
This isn't just happening around Christmas. I mean, it's interesting that even here on RTÉ Radio 1 on Liveline, callers are very engaged by the idea that hospitals are now removing saints from wards and saint names from wards as well. This is an active process that people are doing at the moment. Is it for inclusion or exclusion, do you think?
I think it might be for fairness at times, because we are no longer a believing country. You may say we're a Catholic country, but not a believing country necessarily. And I think we must respect other faiths, the Muslims and the Hindus, and who are living here. And I think out of respect for those people, we could use other words.
Father Desmond O'Donnell, thank you for joining us on the Leap of Faith.
Thank you, Michael.
May the calendar keep bringing happy holidays to you.
Finally, Advent starting this Sunday is a season observed in many Christian churches as a time of expectant waiting and preparation for the celebration of the Nativity of Jesus at Christmas. The term is a version of the Latin word meaning coming. For some too, this year is a commercial opportunity to get people to spend money. One example, a box costing €12,000 containing 24 miniature bottles of rare Scotch whisky. Is this the meaning of Advent, and should Christians be outraged? Well, joining us from the BBC studios in Nottingham is Reverend Dr. Ian Paul, theologian, author and member of the Archbishop's Council of the Church of England. Ian, thanks for joining us. So, should Christians be outraged by expensive Advent calendars?
Well, I suppose there's a question whether Christians should be outraged about anything. Does it help to be outraged? We had an experience here in the UK where a bakery created, Greggs created a nativity calendar. And at the end, the last picture of it was not Jesus in the crib, but one of their sausage rolls in the crib. And people were particularly outraged, not least because if you actually remember that Jesus is Jewish, a sausage roll is probably not the best thing to celebrate Christmas with. But a lot of people got very upset about it and saying it's abusing nativity, it's abusing Christian tradition. And I did think that it wasn't very helpful to get outraged. In fact, I've got a sneaking suspicion that somebody in their marketing department said, I tell you what, let's outrage the Christians and then we'll get some free publicity. So that worked for them. But I guess I did feel as though there was something there that we ought to feel, you know, disturbed about.
It is interesting because Advent, I suppose, originally, if you look back at it over medieval times, was a period of fasting. And here we are with opening a little window every day with a goodie behind it.
Yeah, yes, and I don't have any objection to goodies. I used to work in a chocolate factory making chocolate, so it's pretty close to my heart. But I think the question I wanted to ask is there anything sacred anymore? Is there any Christian tradition which can't be taken over and exploited commercially? And we've got the situation now where we have these absurd luxury advent calendars where you open a window and behind is a Lamborghini or a bottle of whiskey or something. Well, maybe not a Lamborghini.
the keys, if nothing else,
And it just seems to me as though we've now moved into a culture. I mean, this began many years ago with the question of Sunday trading. You know, when Sunday trading laws in the UK changed, everyone said, oh, well, don't make a big fuss about it. It's only a minor change. A friend of mine wrote a quite an entertaining piece where he said, oh, you know, of course, the next thing will be 24-hour trading. And everyone said, oh, don't be so silly. You know, people need to sleep. And guess what happened a few years later? Tesco's opens 24 hours a day. And we just accept it as normal. And the question, I think, for me is to say, is there any part of life which is not open to being exploited commercially? Do we have any boundaries around this? And I guess if I want to be outraged about anything, it's saying, you know, is there no space for the sacred? Is there no space for asking questions? Is there no part of life which we actually protect from commercial exploitation?
And maybe that's the case, that it isn't, because as the world has changed, people are now saying, if you have a faith and you have a religion, that's your own business. Off you go and practice it on your own time.
And there are two issues that arise on that. One is that that assumes that faith is a private thing. It's not a social thing. It's not a corporate thing. It's not part of the structure of society. But the second issue from a practical point of view that I think I and many other Christians would point out is the damage this is doing. You know, we see increasingly people spending unlimited amounts at Christmas or buying presents they can't afford. And then, you know, the biggest time of debt, people encumbered with debts and depression because of that, is after Christmas when they've bought things they can't afford. It was really sad. I was just watching on television a kind of light-hearted exploration of interview with people on the streets doing their Christmas shopping, and they were saying, oh, the interviewer was saying, oh, well, you know, do you spend what you plan? Do you have a budget? And everyone's going, oh, no. Of course, he says, one person said, well, once you get to the shops and you start shopping, you can't stop, can you? And I'm just wanting to ask some questions. How do we understand human life then? How do we understand what it means to be happy? How do we understand what it means to be fulfilled? Is it simply acquiring more things and enjoying the things that we buy at Christmas? I seem to remember somebody once said that a man's life is not determined by the abundance of his possessions.
Are you being a little bit big brothery, trying to create a moral framework for people that they should live by?
I'm just wanting to ask the question, what is really important in life and what is valuable? You know, Christmas is a time of getting together as families, of relationships, and we've got to ask the question, what really matters in life? What is important to us? And are we going to allow the things that really matter, that is, time for relationships, time spent together, are we going to allow those things simply to be squeezed out by commerce? How do we respond to people who get themselves into all sorts of difficulties because of debt? One of the programmes we love to watch as a family is an extraordinary thing on the BBC here called Eat Well for Less, where two people, a chef and someone who advises on nutrition, they go into a person's house and they say, how do you spend your money on shopping? And it's quite extraordinary to see the money that people waste on things that they don't need. They buy expensive things when they could buy more affordable things. And as a result, when these two guys come in and they say, do you know, you could actually spend less and you could live better, their lives are revolutionized. They can afford things they didn't think they could afford. They could have time together as a family they didn't think they could have. They learn how to cook together, and it builds relationships. The relationship between parents and children is transformed. And actually, I think it's partly about, yes, from a point of view of Christian faith, but also from a point of view of just human life, saying, do you know what? There is a better way to live. There's another way to do things. And the interests of commerce constantly trample those things out. There's another way to do it.
We had Father Desmond O'Donnell on earlier in the programme talking about claiming back the word Christmas for Christians. Is this a battle that's lost?
Well, I don't think it's ever a battle that's lost. we're asked in the Gospels to be salt and light. And the thing about salt is that if it's going to preserve the food and if it's going to make it taste good, it needs to be spread out. It needs to be involved. It needs to be engaged. It doesn't seem to me that there's much value in withdrawing, as it were, culturally and saying, oh, you have your word Christmas, do what you like with it. We'll use a different term. We'll cut ourselves off from all your way of living. Actually, the word Christmas is made up of Christ and Mass. So it seems to me it's quite difficult to just simply let go of that word. And I'd say the same is true with Advent. What does Advent mean? The moment someone uses the word Advent, I've got an opportunity to say, do you know what that word means? And they go, no. And I said, well, it actually is Latin for coming. And do you know who was coming? And they might say, no, I don't. Tell me. And in which case I'd say, well, what's really interesting is that Advent is about the first coming of Jesus, leaving the riches of the glory of heaven and coming into poverty in order to show God's love to us. Isn't that good news? And here's the other thing. The other coming that we celebrate at Advent is Jesus coming again in judgment and actually holding us account for the way that we've lived our lives. And that's a fascinating idea in contemporary society. You know, people say, oh, they don't like the idea of a judgmental God. But, you know, turn on the television. People love to see judgment. They love it on a talent show when the judges say, no, you're no good, or yes, you're really good, because judgment reveals reality. And of course, when you see stories like Robert Mugabe in Zimbabwe, people love judgment. They love the idea of being held to account. And that's something we can engage with people about.
At the start of our programme, Professor Amy Jill Levine talked about the idea of Jesus being a radical rabbi. And I'm wondering, when if we try and bring that teaching forward to today, what do you think he'd say?
Well, I think he'd want to not disown Advent. I think he'd want to challenge people and say, how can we transform it? How can we be a bit more radical? And there's a couple of ways which I think what I'd want to advocate. One is, okay, if you're going to buy an Advent calendar, why don't you buy a real Advent calendar? Yes, it has got windows and it has got a chocolate behind it, but it's also got a bit of the story. It also tells you what was actually going on in the Gospels, what Advent was really about. So that's one way of kind of reclaiming it. There's another way, another radical way, which is to say Advent isn't just about receiving, it's also about giving as well. So the Bible Society have got an alternative Advent calendar online, and you can go and visit it. And each day you open the window there, and what happens is that instead of taking out a treat for yourself, you're given a task to do where you give something to someone else. And they had thousands and thousands and thousands of people last year following their alternative Advent calendar. And instead of just Advent being about consuming, it's about actually giving out to others and blessing others. And others are using Advent as a time where each day, instead of, again, opening a window, they'd set aside something they take to their local food bank. We've heard that in the Trussell Trust in the UK, food bank demand has gone up again another 14% this year.
OK, so will you be getting an Advent calendar with chocolate behind the doors?
I will. I do love
Word
my
has
chocolate.
It, you're a chocoholic.
I am. I've got to confess, in a previous life, I worked in a chocolate factory. I used to make chocolate, and I love spending time with chocolate. I will also be fasting. I fast regularly, but I'll be enjoying the Advent calendar, but I'll also be enjoying the real Advent calendar. So I hope that we as a family and in our neighbourhood will actually be able to learn not just about the traditional things about eating chocolate, but also about the real meaning of Advent and why it's actually going to ask us some really helpful questions about how we live our lives.
Reverend Dr. Ian Paul, thank you for joining us on The Leap of Faith, and enjoy your Advent calendar.
Thank you very much.
And that's The Leap of Faith for this week. We'll be back next week at the same time. Feel free to drop us an email to faith@rte.ie. From all of us on the programme, good night.